Well, it's awesome being here with you, and it has been 20 years, and for all of you that were here 20 years ago, thank you for your faithfulness, and it's such an honor to be with you and to open up God's Word. That music was so refreshing and spiritually enriching, and we're so thankful for your ministry in the Word. I just want to tell you that it probably goes without saying, you probably feel this in your heart, but I want to remind you, God has blessed you with a pastor who cares deeply about your spiritual development and well-being. And I'm so thankful for him and for his heart for this ministry. He has a deep passion to reach the lost and to see all of you grow into the image of Christ. And that's such a blessing. Don't take it for granted. It is a blessing to have a good shepherd here at Good Shepherd. And of course, he's following the great shepherd. And we're thankful for he and his family, and it's been such a blessing the last 24 hours to be around their family. God has blessed you richly here, and I want to apologize for my accent. I do apologize for it, but I don't apologize for being from America on our July 4th, 250-year anniversary, spending it with you all, and it's a wonderful thing. I was getting so many texts because, of course, in the States, it's July 4th right now, and my brothers were sending me eagle pics and all sorts of just craziness and fireworks and all of that. But there's no place I'd rather be this morning than in God's house, and there's no book I'd rather open than God's Word. And so if you take a copy of the Word of God and turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and we're going to be going verse by verse through these six verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 3. And of course, we'll go through the context and understand exactly what the Bible is bringing to us in the way of truth. Of course, we know that 1 Corinthians was not written to us, but it is written for us. And the first church there at the city of Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, was receiving this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that the Apostle Paul started this church, and he was there for 18 months. And as he was starting this church, he understood their struggles, their needs. And he is writing this letter from across the Aegean Sea in the city of Ephesus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we read it before. And he is giving some much-needed advice about maturity. Much-needed advice about maturity. And I want you to take your finger and hold it there in chapter 3, but turn back to chapter 2 because it gives the context after we had just read that passage, before he gives the context to say that maturity matters. And he's trying to get the Corinthian church to grow up in the Lord. And he wants them to understand that the Holy Spirit's what gives the mind of Christ. He says in chapter 2, you have the mind of Christ. And in verse 13, he says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so there are certain things that are spiritually discerned. And as you mature, you discern them. And spiritual maturity means you're focusing on the eternal. And that's how he starts chapter 3. In verse number 1, he said, brethren, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. And so he said, you need to grow up a little bit spiritually and understand the mind of Christ and be able to receive the things of Christ. I'm so thankful that you have a pastor who's willing to stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord from the scriptures. And it's not always what you want to hear, but how many of you know it's what you need to hear? I don't know about you, but when I go to the doctor, I don't want him to tell me what he thinks I want to hear. I want him to tell me what I need to hear. If he needs to tell me something, and even if it's hard news, how many of you know you want the doctor to give it to you straight? I'm thankful that you're in a church that preaches the Bible and gives it to you straight. And so that's what the Apostle Paul was telling to the church at Corinth. So he says in verse number 2 of chapter 3, he said, I fed you with milk and not meat. And the reason why he was saying this is because they'd choke on the meat, but he said they were carnal. And so in verse number 9, really the crux of this chapter and the context is when he says in verse 9, you are laborers together with God. The most secure and significant thing about us as Christians is that we are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. Now, I'm sure you've studied this verse or maybe you've heard it before. And if you haven't, let me explain it a little bit. When the Apostle Paul mentioned that we are laborers together with God, he is talking about the fact that God is wanting us to not live our life apart from him, but enabled by him. He wants us to go to work and go with our families to lunch, and he wants us to do everything that he's called us to do, not laboring without him, but laboring with him. Can I encourage you, if you have a job that you're not particularly fond of, or if you have a situation in your life that you're trying to work through the difficulty of it, can I encourage you just to labor together with God and know that God has you there for a purpose and that he wants to empower you in that purpose. But it says that you are God's husbandry. You are the field. We are not the farmer. God's the farmer. He does the growth. He does the maturing in us, but we are the field. We want to be a soil that is ready to receive the seed of the word and ready to be close to the Holy Spirit and growing in maturity. And so he said, you are God's building. You are what God is building. The first person who showed up here this morning for church, the moment you showed up and walked inside this building, God started building you. Do you know this building, which beautiful building here, beautiful campus, is not the church. You are the church. God is building his church moment by moment, person by person, family by family. And so he wants to mature us. And there are three challenges in that maturity process. And specifically, when we're talking about searching for significance and security, when we're maturing in our life, many times we will look for other mountains to climb than the one that God has called us to. Instead of climbing in spiritual growth and instead of climbing in spiritual maturity, sometimes we look for other pursuits. Sometimes we look for significance in a career, significance in numbers in our bank account, and significance with people online, and prestige, and position, and power. And all of these things can be areas that we're searching for significance and finding meaning and fulfillment in Christ. But when we come in our relationship with Christ and say, you know, everything I have is more than I deserve, and everything that God has given me is a gift from his good hand, of his good grace. And if we come to God and his word and say, God, I'm truly secure in who I am in you, and I am ready to mature and to grow and to build myself based on who you say I am, there's a wonderful place of satisfaction and rest. Love how your pastor started the service by saying, it's good to be in God's house and just be at rest. You know, there's so many people that are so busy. They've filled their lives with activity, but their lives are lacking meaning. You know, we can be so busy. I'm told this is a very busy time of year and people are on holiday. It's heard someone say it's busy brizzy. I don't know. I don't know if that's how you say it, but there's so many things we can add to our calendar, but activity does not bring meaning, lasting purpose. And so I want to give you three challenges to our search for security in Christ and significance in him. Number one, I want you to see that in verse number 18, we've given the context, but in verse number 18, I want you to see that self-deception feels safe. It just feels safe. And in verse number 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul warns the church at Corinth and warns us today. He says, let no man deceive you. Now, the word deceive here is from the same word that we get apate, which is the word deceit. Ekapate or ekapato, which is the word, the Greek word that means out of deceit. It's to be seduced or completely duped. You're conned or misinformed or misled. I do not believe that we've ever had an age in society where we are about to be misled more than the age that we are entering in right now with AI. I truly believe that we're going in a direction where AI is going to try to be the arbiter of truth. That rather than coming to this book, AI is going to be the thing that says whether you are right or wrong. And people will be seeking truth from AI, and there'll be a great delusion that will come over the world and specifically will come into the church. It's interesting that a few years ago, in fact, I specifically remember the first AI video I ever saw. And I recognized that it was AI. Let's see if you could find what's wrong with this video. This is a video I found. I saved it. So that's obviously not real, right? Thank you, guys. So it's just an obviously fake video. Fast forward 2 years, and just a few months ago, I saw a video of a man speaking online, and I thought, wow, that's interesting that he's saying that. And then at the very end of the video, he came on and said, by the way, I'm not real. I'm an AI, you know, agent, and this is, you know, what I wanted to say. And it just completely duped me. If you were to compare videos of the human eye, AI is getting better at creating human anatomy and realistic images. And in fact, this is one video of a human eye next to an AI created. It's almost indistinguishable. It's amazing to see it. If you look at even the human face, the AI is getting very good at creating human movement and emotion. This is a man who's created by AI next to a man who wasn't. And you can kind of see which one is AI, but I'm telling you right now that the line between reality and fiction is being blurred. That's one thing when it comes to visual arts. It's another thing when it comes to truth and meaning and purpose. And so the Apostle Paul says, let no man deceive you. And he warns against self-deception. And the problem with self-deception, my friend, is that we don't know when we are deceived. Self-deception feels safe. And so it's going to become challenging to discern what is real. It's going to be incredibly easy to deceive ourselves. Augustine said, our heart is deceitful and we are the last to know it. The man who thinks well of himself before God is not humble, he is blind. Can I remind you what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9? He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins and even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. 1 John 1, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Same word. And the truth is not in us. Friend, the reality is you can be around the things of God. And you can read the Word of God. You can even believe that God exists. You see, James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. But if there's not a moment where you have received the Son of God as your Lord and as your Savior, my friend, you have been deceived into thinking that you have a religious experience. But Jesus offers his gift of grace. His gift of grace must be received. And so if you've never had a moment where you've received Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to talk to the pastor afterwards or talk to me. Listen, tell someone, I want to have that authentic relationship with Jesus, because once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He is the discerner between falsehood and reality, between truth and error. Without the Holy Spirit, we do not have a guide unto all truth, like John 16 tells us. And if a man thinks that he is something, Galatians 6 says, and he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're saved, but you're not, you deceive yourself. If you think you're better than you are in an area of the Christian life, sometimes we can deceive ourselves. And so Spurgeon said, beware of no man more than yourself, because we carry our worst enemies within us. When I was young, my dad moved our family into a new home. And the first night in a new home is kind of interesting. It's interesting because there's new sounds and you're getting used to the area, the neighborhood, the cars driving by. It's just kind of a unique moment. And it was a tough time for me going to sleep that night because I was excited to be in a new house, but I was a little bit afraid. All the rooms were upstairs, and downstairs we still had boxes and things we were unpacking, and we had put some things on the wall, but we had not yet unpacked everything. And I remember late at night, I still wasn't asleep, I heard a loud noise. It came from the living room area, and I heard my dad get up and walk down the stairs. There were old stairs that kind of creaked as you went down them. And as he went down them, I listened intently to see what was going on downstairs. All of a sudden, I heard my dad charge across the room, and I heard the shatter of glass. I thought to myself, what is going on downstairs? As a little boy, I was a little bit afraid, but also excited, because I mean, I thought, man, my dad's handling business down there. He is taking care of business. My dad had gone down those stairs, had looked across the room in the darkness, and had seen another man across the room. And when he went to go charge, and when he went to go punch that other man to defend his family, he realized that he was seeing himself in a mirror. And he punched that mirror as hard as he could, and it shattered to a million pieces. He cut his hand. He was learning the fact that there was no enemy in our house. He was in a fight with himself. Can I tell you that the greatest enemy goes along with you every day of your life? It's the flesh. Every single day we battle our flesh. We battle the enemy within. And we battle it with the truth. We battle it with the Holy Spirit. And so John Owen said, be diligent to confront your heart. He that is not diligently attentive to the deceits of sin in his own heart will find that sin more powerful over him than he ever suspected. And so self-deception feels safe. I want you to see the rest of verse 18, because number two, the world's wisdom, it sounds true. This is why it's so easy to be deceived in our world today, because the world's wisdom sounds so true. Look what he says in the rest of verse 18. He says, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world. The word seemeth here is from the Greek word dakos, which is the word for opinion. And they would often use this word in ancient Greece to discuss something that was more inclined to truth. And so when it seemed true, it was inclined. It didn't mean it was true. It just was inclined to truth. And so often our world, our culture, will start to promote things that just sound like things that we can embrace. Many times they will say, believe in yourself, trust yourself, get some me time and focus on yourself. And what seems superior is what is easy, and the comfortable route seems better. And I'm just here to say that the comfortable route is not always better, and that self-centered action is not always the better route. And so if you seem to be wise, it doesn't mean you are wise. The word wise here is sophos. It's from It's a word that's talking about the source of truth. And the word world here, ion, is the word for developing a set of mindsets. The world has a mindset, a course. It has a time and space and a way of thinking. And this is why Proverbs says in Proverbs 21:2, every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in verse 18, the last part of this verse says, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Sometimes what the Bible says seems foolish to this world, but the longer you apply it, the more you study it, the more you understand it, the more you realize, no matter how much they say it's foolishness, it's truly wise. And so in verse 19 through verse 21, he takes that thought and he develops it even further. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, speaking of the wisdom of this world, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. To please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I love the fact that he uses a different word for world here. He doesn't use aeon. He uses cosmos, talking about not just the system of thinking, but the system of doing, the realm of this world, the way of thinking and what's behind that way of thinking. And I love the fact that he's really taking apart the world's system and the world's way of thinking to say, hey, if you really dissect it, it's not going to hold up. It's not going to anchor you in the storm of circumstances in your life. You see, the world, they want to uproot all of the things that will anchor you in this world. They want to uproot all of the pylons that God puts into your life to keep you stable, to keep you steady, to keep you faithful. And so as much as the world wants to uproot the things that keep you secure, the things that you can derive significance from, God says, don't pull those stakes up. Don't pull up the stake of marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. The Bible begins and ends with marriage. Marriage is a thing instituted by God. Marriage is something that God uses even to describe and to show the picture of Christ and his church. So important, but all throughout our culture, it's like, well, why would I want to be anchored to one person my whole life? I want to tell you, we can't wander from God's design. We can't wander from God's design in parenting and God's design with being anchored to his word and God's design for the local church. And there's so many pylons, so many things that God wants us to be anchored in this world. But so many say, well, listen, I'd rather just live unanchored. I'd rather live untethered to the things that are really holding me down. And the reality is you can. You can live untethered. And it's like the guy who was camping and he was really in a hurry to get his tent up and go have fun. And the guy said, hey, listen, you should really anchor that tent down. And he said, nah, it'll be fine. And then a few minutes later, this is where his tent was, just kind of taking flight. Just there it goes. Now I want you to know that he had the freedom not to anchor himself, but he also now has the freedom to sleep on the hard ground. And so, yeah, you have the freedom to pull those stakes up and you have the freedom to say, I'm not going to do it that way and I'm just going to live my life my way. But I want to tell you, those anchors are there for a reason. They're there for a reason. So the world's wisdom sounds true. It sounds good. It seems wise. But it's not. Worldly wisdom is Satan's masterpiece. It appears as a light, Thomas Watson said, but leads into darkness. His promises our end in death. It flatters the proud, blinds the wise, and all the while wears the face of reason. This is why the Bible uses the word foolishness. It's where we get our word moron from. Moros is the name. And so it's irrational thoughtlessness. And in verse number 27 of chapter 1, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so he said he will take the wise in their own craftiness in verse 19. He's going to take them. He's going to grasp and entrap them in their own thinking and in their own foolishness. Their craftiness, this is the word for devious deceitfulness. A very similar word is used in Job chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says that God disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. And so in verse number 20, after he says that he's going to take them, he says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise of this world, that they are vain. Logosmos is the word for reasoning or thought here, and the word for vanity is where we get our word mate from, or mate. It's talking about to have no purpose in that. Mate is just, it's without reason or without understanding. It's useless, it's empty. And so the psalmist said, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. They're just haval, they're emptiness. And the worldly wisdom tells us that all of life's abilities and achievements, one pastor said, and our reputation, that it's what we are to live for. But the Bible tells us that they're sinking sand, that the only foundation that will not shift beneath us is the grace of God in Christ. And so self-deception feels safe and the world's wisdom sounds true. But number three, I want you to see this, that self-reliance seems necessary. It's probably the biggest lie that we're told in culture that the Apostle Paul confronts here in verse 21. Because he says in verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now, I want to say that in this passage of Scripture, when he points out the fact that there are tenets of faith in the world, and there are tenets of faith in the Scriptures, but the tenets of faith in this world will always point us, and the foundation of the humanistic faith, and by the way, make it known that humanism is a belief system. That in our public schools today, they have religion even when they say they're not religious. They have their faith that they are, their doctrines, their theology. But the God of their theology is themselves. And so, When he says in verse 21, let no man glory in men, he follows it up very quickly. This is fascinating. He follows it up very quickly with, for all things are yours. Now, why would the Apostle Paul do this? It's because from the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, there were close to 2,000 plants and trees that God gave them to be able to enjoy. But there were two that God said, trust me with these. And what does Satan do in chapter 3 of Genesis? He says, can you not eat of all the trees in the garden? And of course, he was baiting them into thinking that God was not as good as they thought he was. And by the way, that is the seed of every temptation. Is God really good? And so here in this verse, he's going to tell them to dethrone the idol of self. But then right after it, he's going to say, for all things are yours. This is not to your detriment, it is to your betterment. And he's going to give them a truth that is going to help anchor their souls in the significance of Christ and is going to make them feel the security and the safeness of the harbor of Jesus, the cleft in the rock, the beauty of anchoring ourselves in Him. Now, in the United States, in the late 1800s, just after the Civil War, there was this rise of philosophers called the Enlightenment. And this Enlightenment was interesting because there were people who were basically trying to usher in the Industrial Revolution, and they took a phrase that was used by farmers for hundreds of years prior to that, and it was a phrase that farmers would use to describe something that was impossible. And when a farmer would want to tell someone that it was impossible, they would say something along the lines of, it would be like pulling yourself over a fence using your own bootstraps. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, but we use the phrase pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. We don't use it as these are bootstraps, if you're wondering, okay, mainly for Gen Z, okay, these are bootstraps, all right? But now it's a phrase of self-reliance. Now it's a phrase to say, I pulled myself up with my own bootstraps. It's to say, I've done this. I've done this on my own. And so what started as improbable or impossible became a term of self-reliance. And Paul is noting that self-reliance by pointing out that we cannot glory in men. Let no man glory in men. This word glory means to take pride in one's progress, to boast in one's accomplishment, to make yourself more significant because of what you've done or what you've accomplished. And so in chapter 10, he's going to say the same thing a different way. He said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Spurgeon said, child of God, you cost Christ too much for him to forget you. You are significant in God's eyes. May our significance be found in Him. Neil T. Anderson, in his wonderful book, Victory Over the Darkness, said, you are not the great I am, but by the grace of God, you are who you are. And you are a child of God, sealed by His Spirit, and nothing can change that. And so our significance and our security must be found in Him. And that is why Paul ends this chapter by saying, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. You know, what's interesting about that is when you're going through this list, it's really important to note what Paul says and why he says it. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, that's who they were trying to anchor their significance. I know Paul. I'm of Apollos. I saw Peter. I know Peter. I'm a Jew and now a Christian, and I follow the teachings of Peter. And they were trying to wrap their significance up in men. But he says, take your significance and security and let it rest in Christ. I think this is also very interesting because in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, and when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which one is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you're here and you're a little empty, I want to encourage you to come back to the fullness of Christ. He is the fullness of all that filleth all in all. And so following Jesus doesn't mean that you are immune from brokenness. It means that Jesus is the source of good and that he came to redeem that which is broken. That's why we set our affection on the things that are above, Colossians says, and not the things on this earth. For we are dead. This is the key here. We are dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so if our identity is built on anything other than Jesus, one pastor said, our performance, our approval, our comfort, then everything is threatened. Every circumstance will be a threat to our soul. And so we must depend on him and not people. We must depend on him and not the economy. We must depend on him and not our pension. We must depend on him and not some hope that we have anchored that is not secure. And so let me read this one more time, and then I want to tell you something that I noticed. It says, whether life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. You know what's interesting about that passage that I'd never noticed is he mentions every part of everything in our life. Everything in our life can be summed up with everything he mentions here. The world, that's where we live. Life, that's what we have. Death, that's what happens to everyone. The things present, we're here in the present. Things to come, that's the future. And then he finishes it to say, all are yours. But you know what he says is not yours? The one thing that he blaringly leaves off the list? The past. You know, the one thing God says is not yours, does not belong to you, is the past. And that's the one thing we hold on to. It's the one thing we boast in. Look at what I've done. It's the one thing we pick the club of condemnation up and we beat ourselves over the head and we say, if I would have just done that differently, if I would have just made those mistakes earlier in life and corrected them, if I would have just said I was sorry, if I could have just done it differently. And I want to encourage you with this. God has given you the present, but you no longer have the past. It's not yours. Eva Cora was someone who was locked up in a concentration camp, Auschwitz to be exact. This is a picture of her. She was there with her twin sister, and some unthinkable things happened to her in that concentration camp. There was a Nazi scientist, an evil scientist, who did evil things to children throughout those horrible years of World War II. And one of the things that he did was he would take blood samples from children who were identical twins because they wanted to see if they could develop some type of human genetics to better mankind. He was known as the Angel of Death, a horrible man. For many years after the war was over, she would wake up with night terrors. And Eva struggled with anger and bitterness toward this man. She would see someone who would look remotely like him, and she would snarl at them. She wrote a lot about how she was just consumed with hatred and rage. But Eva Kaur was someone who realized that she could not go back and change what that man had done to her and her sister. She could not go back and change the course of the war. But what she could do was forgive him in the present. Eva Kaur wrote before she died, she said She wanted to have a moment where the past would no longer torment her. She was famous for saying that I want my time on this earth to count for something. And one of the things that she said she was able to do is to teach people that the past was never going to change and that you must release it. I believe that's a great illustration for the fact that when we are hid in Christ and when our life is in Him, we are not holding to the future what might happen. We're not holding to the past what has happened, but we are pressing toward the mark in the present. And so the only thing that will not change, the only sure source of security and significance, is Christ. We are deceived when we think that we have anything significant or safe outside of Him. James said, "You err, brethren, you're deceived." When you don't realize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so may we boast in Jesus. Not boast in men, but be done with worry, as one author said. All feelings of insecurity and all fears and insignificance, all craving for secondhand importance. Do your work in the deep soil, in the deep, solid, unshakable confidence and peace that no matter what comes to you in this world, whether tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, danger, or sword, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Lord, we are yours, and we pray that every day we would release more of our control to you, and that we would wrap our heart for significance, our longing for belonging. Lord, that we would anchor our security and our purpose and our meaning in you. And Lord, I pray that you would please help maybe one in this room, or maybe more, if they do not know you as their Savior, if they've never had a moment where they've been born again. They know a lot about you, but Lord, they can't point to a time where they turn from their sin and turn toward you and received you as their Savior. Not you plus their religion, but you plus everything, or you plus nothing equals everything, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to all have a moment that we can turn to and point to, that we have turned to you and received you as our Savior. And if there's someone in this room who doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Then Jesus, I want to specifically ask for the followers of you in this room, those who've been following you just a few weeks and those who've been following you for years. Lord, I pray that we would humble our hearts before you and realize that there's a level of self-deception in all of us that must be confronted daily by your word, through prayer, through others around us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not hold on to our idols of significance, prominence. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lay them at the altar today. And as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and